We're going to read from Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. I just want to explain that this morning I'm going to be reading and using the ESV, the English Standard Version. You won't notice a huge difference between that and the NIV that most of you will have, which is our church Bible, but you will notice the odd little difference. But a little later in this teaching, there will be a big difference, and it's because of the big difference that I want to use this particular version this morning. Okay, Romans chapter 5 and the first five verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Just reflect for a moment before we continue with the last couple of verses, just on the incredible blessings of salvation that are listed there by Paul. We have been justified by faith. You know what that means? That means that there is no guilt. There is no condemnation. There is no guilty verdict pronounced over us. It is as if we've stood in a court of law, recognizing our faults and our failings. Someone has come along and said, the price has been paid. You're free. You can go live a happy life. Go live to the full. You are justified as if you had never had sin. And we've been brought into that glorious liberty. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. That's a marvelous thing, you know, to have peace in your heart. Isn't it terrible when you've got a troubled heart, an anxious heart, a worried heart, a fearful heart? No, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just the mention of Jesus' name makes us happy, makes us blessed, makes us realize that this incredible person has been brought into our experience. Through him, it says, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which you now stand. This grace. This grace is a shorthand for this amazing, fantastic, wonderful, and incredible Christian life. This grace that God continues to be good to us, continues to favor us, continues to provide for us, continues to bless us. This grace, undeserving, unmerited, but this grace is lavished upon us in which we stand. And he goes on to say, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That again is Paul's shorthand for what's coming up, church. That's what's coming up, saints. Get a handle on this. New heaven, new earth, the glory of God, you're going to see it. You're going to see the angels, the archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim, the new heaven, the new earth, the glory of God, you're going to see it. You're going to be a part of it. Isn't that fantastic? Yes. Just that's amazing. All the things that he says we are to rejoice in. Justified by faith, peace with God, access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and moreover, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hallelujah. Can it get any better, I hear you asking? The answer is yes, but you may be surprised at where from. More than that, we rejoice in our that's right. Depends what version you're reading. The ESV says sufferings. More than all this, you rejoice in your sufferings. Well, do you? And for goodness sakes, why? Well, he goes on. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. We thank God for his word. This is the last series that I will have the privilege of sharing with you. Over the years, there have been many teaching series that we've enjoyed together and shared concerning the Word of God, and we come now to the last. But I found it a great challenge as to what would be the last thing I want to say to you as your pastor. I had at least four series shaped in my thinking, because that's the way my poor mind works. But I've chosen this series because it is essentially very practical and very pastoral. I've been reflecting, as you might imagine, on nearly 40 years as a pastor. And I want to tell you that the thing that I have found the most painful, the most sad, the most unsettling, and the most difficult in all that 40 years of being a pastor are the people who begin as Christians, begin, as it were, with a vibrant faith, baptized in water, and make a really good start to the Christian life, only to belly up and chuck it all in at some point. That has been the most traumatizing and saddening experience in all the years that we've been pastoring. People who, in the words of Jesus in the parable of the sower, are like people who have had good seed sown into their lives, but actually the seed fell into rocky places. And there was no root to it, so that when there was no root to it, when the sun came out and the heat came out, they simply withered because they didn't go deep enough. Or those who fell among thorns, and when the pressures and the problems and the difficulties of the world came, it simply choked things out for them. And instead of going on to produce 30, 60, or 100-fold, they simply got crushed out in the process. That's what I want to look at. And I want to look at what it is that brings heat into our lives. I want to look at what it is that seeks to choke the faith out of us. And I want us to look at the scriptures that will enable us that no matter what happens, we will continue to walk the walk and hold to our Christian integrity. That may not sound very inspiring. It may not sound hugely inspirational. But I want to tell you, it's where the rubber hits the road. It's where the rubber hits the road. And I want to make sure that when I go, you know how to handle trials and problems and difficulties of all manner of kind without being burned up by the heat or crushed out by the pressures. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Walking the walk and holding to our Christian integrity. I want us to think first of all about this little word here in verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Let's begin exactly where it's at. Many years ago in our other church, we had a doctor, good friend of ours, Alan Kingsbury, who was the medical director of a hospice. It was called in Worthing and still is called St. Barnabas, the equivalent of the hospice here. It was a home for the care of terminal patients, mainly cancer. And one morning, I asked Alan if he would, instead of me preaching, talk about how they go about the whole business of the pastoral care of the dying, how they minister to people who've got terminal cancer, how they administer hope and faith and courage to those who are preparing to die. And he gave a, a marvelous talk, as only a Christian medical director in that situation can do. But halfway through his talk, we had somebody get up, make a fuss, stamp and stomp, and walk out the door. And afterwards, when I caught up with this fellow, I asked him what the problem was. And he said it was so negative this morning. He said it was defeatist. He said it was contrary to faith. He said we ought not to be having that kind of thing in church. Well, it was an extreme reaction, but I have to tell you that there is a variety of Christianity in the marketplace that would suggest that if only we knew how to live in Christ, if only we knew how to live in faith, if only we knew how to live in the Word of God, then we wouldn't have problems, we wouldn't have sufferings, we wouldn't have trials, and we wouldn't have difficulties, because there's a secret to living this Christian life that if only you can get into it, you can be above all those things. Now, if you've ever come across that brand or variety of Christianity, let me tell you to avoid it like the plague. Because it is just not true. For a start, it simply doesn't accord to the New Testament. Let's look at some scriptures. I want to show you, first of all, this morning, that every single major teacher and writer in the New Testament spoke about preparing for trials and difficulties of all kind. So much so, it's my absolute conviction that the first thing that they did with new converts in the early church was to put them into a discipleship class on suffering. You sign up for this, this is what you get. Okay, so let's read Jesus. Okay, a bit of a Bible study. John chapter 16 and verse 33. This is what it says. Jesus is speaking and he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What's it say in your Bible for my word, tribulation? Troubles, that's right. That's the NIV Standard Translation. The Greek word is a lovely little word which you can practice because it's nice to say. Philipsis. Have a practice. Philipsis. Now, philipsis actually literally means pressure. Pressure. In the world, says Jesus, you're going to have philipsis, which means pressure. That's a guarantee. You're my followers, you're my disciples, you're going to come after me. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have troubles. You are going to have pressure, and be of good cheer. Take heart. I have overcome it. Okay? Then Romans 5, where we have just been, because I want to include Paul in the thing, the whole list, back to Romans 5, where he says, more than this, more than all of these blessings, we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in sufferings. Turn over to the letter to the Hebrews, will you? Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 4 to 7. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Be not weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Now, as the writer to the Hebrews says, nobody likes discipline. Hands up anybody who says, oh yeah, give me a bit more discipline. That would be really super. Thank you. Absolutely not. But what this guarantees is that because God is a good father, he will discipline us. Now, what is a discipline? A discipline is a restriction, isn't it? It's a restriction. It limits us. Previously, you know, you used to be able to go out to play after school, but now you have to have the discipline of homework, so you've got to stay in, and you can only go out and play when you finish the discipline of homework. Who loves homework? Yuck. Nobody. But it's a discipline that has to be observed, and only then can you go out and play. We all know about discipline, and it says here God gives it to us, but we don't enjoy it. But it is a chastening, it is a corrective, it is something that we find problematic and difficult and brings us a measure of suffering, and this one comes from God. Turn over to the book of James, one page in all probability, the letter of James, chapter 1 and verse 2. This seems to be a rather repetitive phrase by the apostles. James, of course, the brother, half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Is that a text you have on your fridge? No, probably not. But it is the word of God. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you fall into trials of various kinds. Again, let me give you a little Greek lesson. The word trials there is pyrasmos, pyrasmos. And it is a word that's used very, very broadly and very widely. It means a trial, it means a test, as in an examination. It also means temptation. It's the normal word for temptation. Satan comes and tempts us. Count it all joy when you fall into temptations. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. Count it all joy when you come into pressures. It's the same word. Okay, James, one last authority, and it's in 1 Peter, so turn over two pages in your Bible, and we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we read from verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here he is listing again these blessings of salvation to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith by a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you rejoice. Of course, it's the blessings of salvation. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, same word as James, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See all this great salvation, all these many blessings? Now, he says, there's trials too. There's testings. It's coming in order to prove the genuineness, the substantialness, the rightness of your faith. Let's try and analyze where all of these trials come from. All these pressures. Well, in Romans 8, and we haven't got time to go there in full measure, Paul summarizes these in an amazing way. Let me summarize them like this. Some of these pressures come from within ourselves. Some of these pressures are simply brought on by our own selves. Would you recognize that? You see, if you're a Christian, you've got more problems than the person in the world. Because you're made differently. You now have flesh and spirit, and they don't. They've only got flesh. So we have a problem of relating flesh and spirit and trying to walk in the spirit when all the time the flesh, the old nature, is battling against us. Do you recognize that? Also, we have a problem with these human bodies of ours. As John Hutchinson said to me years ago, he said, the problem with my body, he said, is that it was not made for this eternal life. He said, it's too strong inside of it. And all the things we want to do, we can't do because we ache and we've got pain and we creak and I'd love to do it, but I'm weary. So we've got problems that simply arise from ourselves. Recognize that? Secondly, we've got problems that arise because we live in a fallen world. There's a mess out there, and Christian people get caught up in the mess along with everybody else. Agreed? There is no immediate, instant, guaranteed protection just because you happen to be a Christian. Thank God that he does many times intervene and do amazing and miraculous things. But the fact of the matter is, thousands of Christians get killed in tsunamis, hurricanes. You think only the ungodly got killed in the tsunami? Of course not. Whole communities and churches were wiped out too. We live in a fallen, broken world. And the worst thing about our fallen, broken world is actually not that it's groaning and creaking. I'll tell you what the worst thing about our fallen, broken world is, and that's people. People who are broken and sinful, they impact our lives, don't they? Do you know where an awful lot of hurt, problem, and suffering comes from for Christians? Other Christians. A lot of people get hurt and damaged by the church. Isn't that the case? You know, it's not as if when people suddenly walk through the door, they know how to live and how to act and how to react perfectly. We don't. We're all in process. Do you know one of the greatest lacks of Christian people is the ability to listen? Sometimes we just talk too much. You know, we're ready to stuff another person with a Bible verse. And actually, what we really want to do, should do, is listen to them. Hear what they've got to say. Empathize with their heart instead of stuffing scripture inside them. Ever felt preached at? I mean, apart from now, of course. But you know, you ever been with somebody and you think, oh, give me a break. I get that on Sunday mornings. You know, they're just trying to stuff scripture into you. Instead of listening and empathizing and getting alongside. So we have problems with ourselves. We have problems with our fallen world. Let me tell you, we have problems and pressures because of the spiritual realm as well. We do have a Satan and an enemy who is seeking to tempt us, to put pressure on us, to get us to do the wrong things. Don't we? Sometimes I'm amazed at the thoughts that go through my mind. I've been a Christian a long time. And I sometimes think to myself, where did that thought come from? And then when you stop to think about it, you know, we've got an enemy. He whispers in your ear. And he whispers in your ear at a time when you're not prepared for it. He doesn't waste his strategy when you're strong. He knows how to come along and get alongside you and whisper naughty thoughts, naughty ideas. And do you know the problem with those naughty thoughts and naughty ideas is that they don't feel naughty at the time. They feel rather yummy. And if they didn't feel yummy, they wouldn't be temptation. But our biggest problem is with God. Isn't it? See, the biggest problem Christians have is this. I'd almost guarantee it that the people who don't put down roots and the people who get burned off in the heat when trials and difficulties come, the people who get crushed the life out of them because of all of the problems that we've talked about, the real heart of the reason why they belly up and give up is because they think God has let them down. Because they think that God has not answered my prayers. That's the bottom line. So we have actually got problems at times when we go through these things with God. Surely this ought not to be happening to me. I'm a child of God. I've been praying. A lot of people have been praying. How can this happen to me? God has let me down. That's a very, very critical moment in a person's spiritual journey. But the fact of the matter is, we have problems and difficulties in all these spheres. Incidentally, is this good news? I mean, my job is to preach good news. Well, you may not think yet that this is very good news, but do you know, if it's truth, it's important. I remember years ago hearing Rick Howard, who I love as a preacher, he told a story of a conversation that he was having with a group of Pentecostal leaders. And in this discussion, they were talking about what the initial evidence was for people being baptized in the Holy Spirit. What's the initial evidence of somebody baptized in the Holy Spirit? And one group of people were saying, it's speaking in tongues. If you speak in tongues, that's the evidence that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And another group was saying, yeah, but it could be prophecy as well. When somebody's really baptized in the Spirit, it's either tongues or prophecy. And another group was saying, I don't think you need that at all. And Rick said, quiet, in that kind of dramatic way that he has. He said, I'll tell you what the initial evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is. Trouble! Because when you really move on in the Spirit and with the things of God, you are going to have trouble. So if we imagine that simply being a Christian will save us from suffering, we are quite wrong. And if we do think that not having problems and difficulties should be our experience and lot, we are likely to end up as seed on rocky ground or seed on thorny places, and we will quickly fade. And as I say, in all probability, blaming God in the process. What we need to understand is what God is up to at these times. Why does God not only allow these things to happen in our lives, why does God actually bring them into our lives? Can we actually say that God brings these things into our lives? I think you can. I think you have to. Sometimes he permits things to happen. But sometimes he deliberately brings them into our lives in order to show whether we're going to be men or boys. Whether we're going to grow up to be mighty men and women of God, or whether we're going to be mice in the kingdom. Oh, he brings these things into our lives. So let's go back to our basic text, Romans 5. More than that, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Will you turn over a couple of pages to Romans 8, and we'll read from verse 28. Verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, if you ever got a verses you want to underline in your Bible, those are the ones you should underline, especially on this subject. Look at that verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Let's just say that phrase. All things work together for good. Say it together. All things work together for good. All things work together for good. All things work together for good. Now the challenge is to believe it. The challenge is to believe that this suffering, this pressure, this heat, this difficulty, this problem, this setback, this injustice, this is working for good. Two areas I submit to you in which it works for good. Number one, we've already clarified, it works for good in our character if we will cooperate with it. If we will cooperate with it, this suffering, this pressure, difficulty, tribulation, this has the potential to make us character strong, character rich, character mature, character that is being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Yes? That's why we welcome it. Because this has the potential for making us richer, more Christ-like people. But secondly, it has the potential for extending the kingdom of God. And there's where we take a mystery. That's where the mystery is. How is it possible that suffering can advance the kingdom of God? Well, the answer is, I don't know. But I do tell you this, that there is something extraordinary that God works for good out of suffering that will extend and advance his kingdom. Somebody is suffering. And we have a watching world that looks. We have Muslims who look. We have Hindus who watch Christian suffering. We have agnostics, atheists. We have humanists. We have materialists who will watch Christians suffer. There's a great statement that comes out of the history in the early church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When they died in the Colosseum, they were renowned for the manner of their death because they gave such witness and testimony to their faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. Not to save them, not to give them more life, but because they knew how to live, they knew how to die, and they knew where their utter confidence was. That was what the Colosseum was all about. You with me? It advances the kingdom. How? I don't know exactly. Then we're dealing with the sovereign God who's advancing his purposes. I told you the story, but worth repeating, of something I heard quite recently. Do you remember Brother Yun, the heavenly man, and some of the amazing stories in that book about his work in China and the way in which the gospel was advancing, and hundreds and thousands of people were becoming Christians and churches being planted. But it was all in the midst of a lot of them being thrown into prison and some of them dying and goodness knows what all going on. He was in a meeting in Germany. And news came through to this meeting while he was sitting on the platform waiting to preach that a whole raft of his leaders in China had been arrested and thrown into prison. And the leaders of the meeting in Germany immediately called the whole congregation, vast gathering, to prayer. And they started praying that God would release these people from prison, that they'd be able to get on with the work of the kingdom of God, that the gospel would advance. And they were really going hammer and tongs at their praying for release. And Brother Yun got up and he said, "That's not the way to pray." He said, you don't pray for their release. God's got them in prison for a purpose. Pray that they'll have the courage to fulfill the purpose of God in prison. And then when the time has come, they'll be released.